Well, good morning and welcome to Shelter Rock. As Pastor Frank said, I'm Pastor Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here. And as he said, I will also be running the half marathon. Actually, I just totally lied to you. I'm glad Carrie said you can walk it. No, I don't even do that. I just roll it. Like, I just put me on a hill and hopefully he'll make it. Actually, there's lots of ways to do this. Uber, great option. Great way to do this. So I ran it a few years ago. Like I said, sort of, not really. But I can vouch that Pastor Frank ran the half marathon. I saw him there for about the first 2 minutes, and then he just took off, just sailed right out there. I never saw him again. But I want to run this again, and I'm excited to do it for a number of reasons. One, I need to get back in shape some more. Two, back in shape. Round, that's my shape. The other reason is the last time I ran it, I was doing great. I ran 10 miles, and then I made a terrible mistake. I thought, let me just stretch. I'm a little tight, and I went like this. As soon as I did that, hamstring locked up. And so the last 3 miles was kind of a run-walk. So I have this is a run of redemption for me. I got to get it back. And then the third thing is I just love World Vision. I love what they're about, and really love partnering with them, and so it's going to be great. But I should be an encouragement to you. Pastor Frank's got the age thing. I've got the shape thing. You can do this, okay? We can all do this. So I don't know about you, I kind of like embracing hard challenges. I'm kind of a glutton for punishment like that. Some people don't understand that kind of logic, but I like stretching myself, not just in my eating, but I like stretching myself and pushing myself. It's kind of actually a guiding principle for how I like to do ministry, because I believe Jesus calls us to a life of movement and growth, and that requires us to be stretched and to try hard things. And the Christian life is not meant to be easy. It's meant to be an adventure, and we all know that any adventure worth its salt has challenges, right? You would never go to a movie where there was no challenge, no conflict, no problems, right? We want to go and see, how do they work through challenges? How do they make it? How do they come out the other side? And the life that Jesus calls us to is a great adventure. And there's nothing more threatening to our lives than comfort. Denzel Washington, I saw a quote from him the other day. He's got some great things to say, by the way. He's not just a good actor. He said, "Ease is the greater threat to progress than hardship." I agree with that, because you can get comfortable and stop moving. And God calls us to constantly continue moving towards Jesus, and that requires us to push through some difficult things. And a marathon, a half marathon, is a great metaphor for life. You learn you can do things that you didn't think you can do, and you learn how to overcome obstacles. Just a few weeks ago, my daughter, Natalia, and I, she's 15, we ran the Spartan Race. Has anybody heard of the Spartan Race? Or maybe like the Tough Mudder kind of race? And so we did the Spartan Race at City Field. And I signed up for this race several weeks before, and I kind of started training a little bit, and it was great. My 15-year-old daughter, however, decided to sign up 3 days before the race. 3 days, there was a spot opened up. I was like, "Do you want to do this?" She's like, "Yeah, sure, no problem." Oh, to be young again, right? And so here I am. I trained for weeks. I run the race, and my daughter beats me by 4 seconds. But, as Paul Harvey would say, now for the rest of the story. She pulled a fast one on me. She's a booger, okay? Do you guys want to know what she did? Okay, so here it is. We're running the race together. We're running all the way through the whole thing together. And we get towards the end, and I have this great idea. "Honey, why don't we hold hands and run across the finish line together? We'll do it live on Facebook so Mom can see us." Aw, right? Very sweet. Very sweet. So she says, "Oh, yeah, that's a great idea, Dad." So we come running down. They would get down onto the field, and we look, and there is the last obstacle, and then you can see the finish line. The last obstacle is a gauntlet. It's like big swinging punching bags you got to run through. And so, okay, here we go. I said, so I look down. I go to set up my phone. I look up. She took off on me. She bolted. And I'm like, wait, you can actually, I have video proof. It's on live on Facebook. I'm like, wait, we got to finish together. And by the time I came out the other side of the gauntlet, she's got her medal around her leg. She's like, "What's up?" So I am a little bitter. I'm going to get her back next time, though, because I told her, "Yeah, you remember all those walls I helped you get over? not helping you next time. We'll see how that works out, huh? See who wins then. Yeah, so pray for me. I have a lot of issues. But if you have your Bibles, turn with us today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 23. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seats around the auditorium, you can find it on page 1059. And today we are continuing our year-long journey through the books of Luke and Acts in a series we're calling Dr. Luke's Travelogue. And in Luke chapter 23, we have the account of Jesus being brought before Pilate by a Jewish mob who accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be God. And this was a charge that was violated them religiously. It also was a violation of kind of the Roman world they were living in, because it was viewed as a revolutionary threat towards Rome. And Pilate has interrogated Jesus, but he finds no basis for the charge of the consequence of death for his actions. But this mob continues to pressure him, and eventually he relents and says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. And he sends Jesus to be crucified. And we're going to pick up today right as we're moving towards the crucifixion, and we're going to look at the crucifixion. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive in here this morning. God, thank you for the opportunity to gather together today. Thank you for those who are even watching online, and thank you that you are with us. Thank you for your word that is life. Thank you for your spirit that causes your word to come alive in our own hearts and empowers us to be able to live out your will for us. So God, would you speak to us this morning through your word by the power of your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26, reading to verse 43. Here's what it says. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I want to look first at the five different peoples, the characters or the groups in this account. And the first person we meet is Simon. He's on his way into the city from the country. It says that he was from Cyrene, which is the capital of the Roman province of Cyrenaica, which is now Libya in North Africa. And so there was a Jewish population there in the city, and it's quite possible that Simon was a Jewish pilgrim who was on his way into the city to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Maybe he was late in his travels and was just arriving into the city, or perhaps he had gone back out into the country in the surrounding area around the city where he was staying, and he was on his way back in for the festivities. But whatever happened, he was just a regular guy minding his own business when he got thrown into the story of Jesus. You know, I willingly signed up for the Spartan race. Like, I am such a glutton for punishment that I actually paid money for the privilege of feeling pain for the next week after the race, right? I knew what I was getting into. I got a t-shirt out of the deal, so it wasn't all bad. But I knew what happened when I signed up for the Spartan race. But can you imagine if you were just a regular person and maybe you just told your wife, hey, I'm just going to run to the corner store real quick and get something. And you were just walking by Citi Field on the day of the Spartan race. And somebody grabbed you and said, come on, you have to go run this race for Kevin because he can no longer run. That's kind of essentially what happens to Simon, but in a much more serious and brutal situation. He's just a regular, ordinary guy minding his own business, and he gets picked out of the crowd, seemingly at random, by a Roman soldier, and he forces him to carry the cross of Jesus. He has his life interrupted and forever changed by an encounter with Jesus. The second group is the crowd. And specifically noted by Luke is a group of weeping women. These women are grieving as they see what's happening to Jesus. And Jesus addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. This city, they're representatives of the city that Jesus loves. That Jesus has spent 3 years preaching to, pleading with, calling the people, the Jewish people, repent, turn away from your sin, turn back to God. And he issues them this prophetic warning on his way to the cross. And he says, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when a tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? This is the absolute opposite of the Jewish view of children. Children were seen as a blessing from God. To be barren was seen as a curse, like what's wrong with me? I've done something wrong. That was kind of their understanding if you couldn't conceive children. But Jesus says that the thing that you view as a curse, there's going to come a time in the future where you actually view it as a blessing. Why? Because what you are doing, the consequence of rejecting me as God's Messiah, you are going to experience the wrath and the judgment that comes upon this city as a result of that. And when you see what the Romans do to your children, you will wish that you had never had children. That's how brutal it's going to be. And Jesus says, if this is how they have treated me, a man who has come and who has been preaching and seeking peace and walked in righteousness and innocence, how will it be for people who are legitimate revolutionaries and rebels against Rome? And indeed, in 70 AD, we reread about the Romans and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the beloved temple of the Jewish people. The third group is the Roman soldiers, the executioners. These were the people that were charged with carrying out the sentence of death that Jesus received and the punishment that came with it. They were representatives of Rome, and Rome was the most brutal power in the world that they had ever known. And they believed that Caesar was a god and that they were invincible. And anybody that messed with them had to suffer the consequences. And so the Romans really perfected crucifixion. Crucifixion was a brutal death. It was a punishment that they perfected because it was so painful that you died not from the blood drain usually. You usually died because you became so weak you couldn't hold yourself up and you died of asphyxiation. It was a slow, painful, public execution that wasn't just about humiliating you. It was about sending a message to everybody. Don't mess with us. You better fall in line or this is what happens when people go against what we're doing. And so the soldiers are ridiculing and mocking Jesus, just continuing to accentuate his humiliation and to assert their dominance and send a message. The fourth group is the religious leaders. These were the accusers who had gathered the mob together and accused Jesus of blasphemy. And here they are. They've pressured Pilate. He's given them the crucifixion. And what are they doing? They're standing by, continuing to mock and to taunt Jesus. And the fifth characters are the two criminals. And as I was looking at this, I realized the two criminals really embody the other groups. You have one criminal who joins the chorus of the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers in mocking and taunting Jesus. And the other joins the chorus of the weeping women. And he sees the innocence that is being betrayed. He sees Jesus, that he doesn't deserve this. And I think this connects with Simon as well. Although Simon probably didn't understand what he was doing or see any significance in his actions at the time, the truth is that, like all of us, he was the one who deserved to be carrying that cross, not Jesus. And the man realized, I'm being justly punished. This man hasn't done anything wrong. And Dr. Luke's account of this crucifixion is just thick with irony. The things that were done to Jesus as an act of mockery actually show us the true meaning of his kingship. They actually show us the way of God. They begin to mock him, and now Jesus has loved the wrong people. He's spent time with the wrong people. He's celebrated with the wrong people. He's offered forgiveness to the wrong people and hope and peace to the wrong people. He has warned the wrong people about God's judgment, and now he dies as the wrong kind of king, a defeated king, an innocent man dying a criminal's death. His royal cupbearer turns out to be a mocking Roman soldier who gives him sour wine, the kind that poor people would drink. Rather than destroying his enemies as a conquering king, Jesus comes and offers forgiveness. And like the king on his way to being enthroned, he offers a place of honor and blessing to repentant and humble criminal. As I was really just marinating in this passage this week, I realized that each of these different audiences and each of these different characters in this story are in this story, and they're mentioned because of their relation to Jesus. And I want to look at what their reaction, their relation to Jesus points us to about God, because I think in each grouping we can see something true about God and how Jesus responded and what Jesus did and how he interacted with people. First of all, Simon reminds us that when we connect with the story of Jesus, God takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. By taking up the cross of Jesus, Simon went from obscurity to a place in history in which he's being talked about today, over 2,000 years later, in a place 5,677 miles away from Jerusalem in Manhasset, New York. Can I tell you, we would never know of the man if he had not been caught up in the story of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying if you say yes to following Jesus that we'll be talking about you and your name will be mentioned 2,000 years from now. I'm saying and guaranteeing you something even better. Here's what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, there are two ways that you can live your life. You can live your life for yourself, or you can live your life for Jesus. But Jesus tells us if you live your life for yourself, simply pursuing the temporal pleasures of this life, simply trying to accumulate things, your life will end up coming to nothing. Everything you work for, everything you accumulate, everything that you do will be gone. It will amount to nothing. But Jesus said, whatever you do when you choose to follow me in the name of God, in the name of my kingdom, will last for all of eternity. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When Jesus called his first disciples, he went to ordinary fishermen and said, come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. When Simon took up the cross of Jesus, he went from an ordinary, regular guy in the crowd to a place of significance in a story of redemption. And Jesus continues to transform ordinary lives into extraordinary lives when we respond to his call to take up our cross and follow him. It's not an easy life. It's not a comfortable life. From the outside looking in, it makes no sense. It's ridiculous. But it's the only way to truly live a life that matters. We would never have known of Simon if it was not for his encounter with Jesus. And the same is true for us. Secondly, Jesus' interaction with the women reminds us that God is compassionate and genuinely cares about the fate of his people. In his last hours of life, Jesus has been brutally beaten. He's so weak he can't even carry his cross. And somehow, he has time to say some things to this group of weeping women. But he doesn't just reaffirm their pain over the injustice that's being done. His focus is not on himself. What is his focus on? He says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. See, Jesus understands something. And it breaks his heart. For years, he's been throwing life preservers to people. He's been offering them rescue. And now he has been sentenced to death for his efforts. And as he's being led away to slaughter, where is his focus? He's not focusing on himself. He's focusing on the people who have not responded to his call. Because he knows the inevitable outcome. He understands the consequence that's going to come upon them for not accepting him as the Messiah. And he says, I'm not wishing judgment on you. I don't want this. I'm not some sadistic person who wants the destruction. But this is what I've been warning you about. And now I see it's going to happen. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. He knows that the inevitable consequence of their rejection of him is going to be ultimately their destruction. The Apostle Paul says it this way, the wages of sin is death. The paycheck that we earn for the wrongs we have done against God is death. As Jesus is walking toward the cross, we see not a God who's saying, I told you. Well, this is what happens. Now look what you did to me. We don't see that attitude in Jesus. We see the heartbroken sadness of God over people who have rejected his offer of life. But the Apostle Paul goes on to say, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We respond to the gift of God that's offered to us by repenting of our sins and by placing our trust in Jesus. I want you to know today, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God loves you. And he sent Jesus out of his love for you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we can respond to that. When you boil it all down, here's how it is. It's as simple as this. To follow Jesus means life. To reject Jesus means death. And I'm not just talking about hell after you die. I'm talking about death in the sense of you will never truly experience life. That everything you do in this life will be as if you never lived. That you will live in that hell, that you will live with that reality, that you will never find the peace that you're looking for, that you will live a restless, meaningless existence. And that's awful. But that's not God's heart for us. He doesn't want us to live that way. Here's what Peter said. He says, the Lord is patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone would come to repentance. God wants you to truly live. And that begins by turning around from your life of living for yourself and turning toward God. Thirdly, Jesus' prayer for his persecutors and executioners reminds us that God is merciful and forgiving. In the midst of his suffering, Jesus prays for God to mercifully forgive his accusers and torturers. He does the very hard things that he has been calling his disciples to do. He says, I want you to take up your cross, but he doesn't do it without doing it first. He says, I want you to pray for those who persecute you. And what does Jesus do for those who are persecuting him? He prays for them. He says, I want you to forgive those who wrong you. And here is Jesus forgiving those who wronged him. Nathan Gassaway is an elder in our church, and he pointed out that at this time when you were crucified, you were supposed to say something when you were on the cross. You were supposed to say, may my death atone for all of my sins. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't confess his own sins because he has none. Instead, he confesses the sins of those who have falsely convicted him, who under the Old Testament were liable for his death. They were responsible. And Jesus in that demonstrates to us what forgiveness looks like. Notice that Jesus doesn't wait for them to admit they did something wrong. He doesn't wait for them to apologize. Forgiveness is just releasing them. It's releasing them. Forgiveness is not about forgetting what has happened to us. It's not excusing what has happened to us. It's not denying what has happened to us. Forgiveness does not even necessarily mean a reconciliation of relationship. Forgiveness is acknowledging what happens and admitting, I have a right to hold this against you. I have a right to punish you for what you did to me. But forgiveness says, I am relinquishing my right to pay you back for what you've done to me. Forgiveness is an act of mercy that sets us free, probably even more than the person who harmed us. And what does Jesus do on the cross? He has every right to be angry, to be unforgiving towards them, to punish them for the injustice that's happening. But he says, Father, I'm releasing them into your care. Forgiveness is choosing to let go and let God. And we let go so we can be free. And we let go so that God can deal with them. Another thing we can learn about God through the actions of Jesus is that God is gracious. We can see this in the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross. While the thief was experiencing the consequences of his life, he recognized that Jesus was an innocent man. The sign above Jesus said, King of the Jews. It was meant to be a mockery. He heard the taunts. He heard the mockery. But there was something of a ring of truth in what the people were saying that this thief recognized. He recognized Jesus is an innocent man. And there's something to him. There's something true about these things that are meant to be slanderous of him. There's a ring of truth in them. He felt that Jesus had something to offer him, even as he's hanging on the cross in the final moments of his life. And he simply says, Jesus, I see that you're innocent. Jesus, I know that I've messed up and I deserve what I'm getting. But Jesus, would you just give me a place in your kingdom? It's as simple as that. He just acknowledged Jesus. He admitted his sin and he placed his trust in Jesus. And Jesus says to him, because of your request, today you will be with me in paradise. Because of your simple trust that you believe who I am, that you see who you are, that you see your need for me, and you're willing to trust me, I'm going to give you a place this very night with me in paradise. The salvation that God offers us is not based on what we do. This guy didn't have time to go and apologize to everybody or fix everything. He didn't have time to get his thinking right and figure out, okay, yeah, theologically, I see how Jesus is the Messiah. He didn't have time to do all that. He simply just, where he was at, said, Jesus, I trust you. I'm going to trust you. Bible says the wages of sin is death. The gift of mercy is not giving you what you deserve. That's mercy. God does not punish us as our sins deserve. That is mercy. But grace goes a step further. Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. It goes a step further than mercy. You see, all of us deserve death. And in his mercy, God doesn't give it to us. None of us deserve life. But in his grace, God offers it to us. God sent Jesus as a gift of grace. And the humble, repentant thief simply reminds us that God's grace is not based on our performance. It's not based on our works. It's based on the work of Jesus on the cross. I love how Brandon Manning puts it. Grace means God loves us as we are, not as we should be. Jesus looked at that thief and said, I love you as you are, not as you should be. You don't have to go get cleaned up. You don't have to figure it all out first. Just trust me. I'll love you the way you are. The Bible says that the dying thief was offered paradise. God offers us eternal life. And it reminds us that it's never too late to turn to God. Now, some of you may think, okay, this is great. This is awesome. If God's such a nice guy, I'm just going to go do me. I'm going to go live it up. I'm going to party it up. And I'm going to do every crazy thing I can do. And then here's what I'm going to do. Right as I'm on my deathbed, right before I take my last breath, I'll just say, hey, God, just, hey, you're cool, right? We're cool. Just forgive me. We're good. You'll see, there's a problem with that kind of logic. First of all, it completely misses the point. And that's a problem. Imagine if you were serving a sentence for a crime that you had committed. Let's say you robbed a bank. And you're in prison, and you know there's no way for you to get out of this thing. And yet one day there's a call to your cell, and they say, come out. And the parole board says to you, we're letting you go. We're letting you go. Yeah, you did the crime. You were justly sentenced. You know it. But we're setting you free. How would you live in light of that? Would you not get out and say, I'm going to love every breath of air that I can take out here. I'm going to love seeing the sun every day. I'm going to spend time with my family. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to live right. I'm not going to break the rules. Because I understand I've been given a gift of a second chance. It would be ridiculous to go back to the life of crime that ended you up in the problem when you've experienced grace. And yet we know people do it all the time, don't we? They get given a second chance and they go back and they do the same things. Paul addressed this kind of logic in Romans 6. He said, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? When someone shows you mercy by not punishing you as you deserve, and when they've gone beyond that and demonstrated grace and given you a second chance that you didn't deserve, it's an abuse of their generosity and their kindness to go back and do the very things they forgave you of. You should be utterly grateful. You should live every moment in light of that gratitude. You should want to honor that person for what they offered you. If you don't, it's a slap in the face to their kindness, isn't it? And what were the people, the soldiers and the religious leaders and one of the thieves doing to Jesus while he was on the cross? They were mocking him. The Greek word means to turn one's nose up at someone, to ridicule, to sneer, to show contempt for. Experiencing the grace of God and then thinking you can just go on doing what you were doing because he's a forgiving God is a slap in the face to Jesus and joining you to the critics and those who were mocking him. So let me ask you, as you look at your life, and all of us can see those places, where are the places where the things you're doing are a slap in the face to Jesus? That he's forgiven you, he's given you a second chance, and you just continue to do them. And would you pray this morning, God, would you show me those things? And God, would you help me to stop dishonoring you in that area of my life? And God, would you help me to learn how to honor you in those things? The second thing that such thinking reveals is you probably have a misunderstanding of why Jesus died. Jesus didn't just die so you could get a ticket to the afterlife. He tells the repentant thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise was a Persian word that meant a beautiful garden. It was a place of rest and refreshment and delight. But it's clear in the scriptures that that is not our ultimate destination. What do you mean? Well, when did Jesus say this to the thief on the cross? He said it to him on Good Friday. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. But how many of you know that Friday night was not the end of the story for Jesus? And it's not the end of the story for us either. 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead, and it was the beginning of God's new world, the beginning of God's new creation, the resurrection. But for as much as a big deal as, listen, we think about the afterlife all the time. What happens after we die? It consumes us. Like, what happens? I don't even know. And for as big a deal as we make about what happens at the moment when we die, the Bible surprisingly has very little to say about that. Do you know that? From the few glimpses that we do have, it's clear that those who are in Christ Jesus, when we die, we enter into a time of rest, a place of refreshment in the presence of Jesus. You can call it heaven if you like, but according to the Bible, heaven is not the end goal. That's a surprise to a lot of us this morning. I love how N.T. Wright, the scholar, says it. Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. Let me say that again. Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. Heaven is not the end destination. The reason the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about the afterlife, what happens the moment we die, is because it's not the ultimate destination. It's a brief pause on our way to the final destination. The end of Scripture is not of people flying off the earth and going to heaven. It is not heaven and earth, God's space and our space, separated, but it is a picture of heaven and earth coming together, being rejoined together. So after we die, we go to a place of rest in Jesus. When we are in Christ, we go and we go to a place of rest where we await the final moment of the resurrection, when we will rise and share in the glory of God and reign with him in his new creation. And that is super important. Salvation means rescue, but we are not just rescued from something. In other words, eternal separation from God or hell. We are rescued for something. Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and life to the full." Jesus saves us not just to not die. Jesus saves us so that we can truly live. Rather than encouraging us in the scripture to fixate on what happens after we die, the Bible has a lot more to say about life, after death. Let me say that again. Life, after death. It has a lot to say about the resurrection of Jesus. It has a lot to say about how we are supposed to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus and the thought and the truth that we are part of that resurrection. And when we come into the family of God, we begin to live the resurrected life, not just after we die, but now. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. It calls us to live our lives today in light of eternity, to call forth the future of God into the present, to make God's future a reality in our lives now. We are called to live as resurrection people. The third problem with this thinking is that you should just live your life and turn to God at the last minute is that you probably have a misunderstanding of what it means to follow Jesus. Some people think that God is just this big cosmic ogre, and he's just out to ruin our lives. And to follow Jesus is hard, and why would God do that? It's no fun. And here's the thing. Jesus calls us to walk with him now. And when you look at the scripture, some people say, well, look at the Bible. It's so narrow. It's so small. Why would God, like Pastor Jack loves to use a funnel. And your friends may say, man, look at all the rules of the Bible. Look, what God wants you to live in this little, this is a funnel. This little thing. Why would you ever, look at us. Look at all the fun we get to have. Come on, live out here. We get to do all this stuff. We don't have to worry about all this stuff. But here's the problem. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And what happens is this. When you choose to live the way of the world, yeah, sin is fun for a season. But guess what? In the end, you don't really live at all. But Jesus says, the things that I've told you in Scripture are not because I'm trying to ruin your life. I'm trying to protect you from being hurt. I'm trying to not ruin your life. I'm trying to open up and allow you to live in the fullness of life that I've made available to you. So if you will choose to live here, I will open up for you a life that's so much bigger than you could even imagine. Jesus really inverts the funnel here, and he says, trust me. If you choose to follow me, I'm not going to ruin your life. I am going to improve your life. I saw this picture the other day, and when you think about what God might ask you to do, I want you to always remember that any sacrifice that Jesus asks you to make is nothing compared to what he made for you. I saw this quote the other day on Instagram. You are worth Jesus to God. I want you to remember the price God was willing to pay so that you could live a life of significance. Yes, it's costly, but it's worth it. The fourth and final problem with thinking that says I'll just live my life the way I want now and I'll repent right before I die is the Captain Obvious one. We don't always have the luxury of knowing when our last breath will be. The Bible says tomorrow is promised to no one. James 4 says this. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will do this and go to this city or that, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? Why, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Proverbs 27:1 says it this way. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what that day may bring. So why waste your life when God invites you to truly live? Why would you wait until the end and miss out on the amazing adventure that God has for you? Why would you wait until the end when you don't even know if you're going to know when that moment's going to be? Instead, I want you to hear the invitation of God to you today through Scripture, which says this, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. See, we're all in this story today. The question is, which thief are you? Are you the thief that's mocking Jesus, or are you the thief that's trusting Jesus? If you realize today that you've been living your life and it's been something of a mockery of what Jesus has done, today you can have your life changed. You can enter into what God has for you. Jesus opens the door to a new life for you. Not only does Jesus open the door, in John 10, Jesus says, I am the door. The way that we enter into the life that God has for us is by giving our lives to Jesus, by coming to God through Jesus. You can do that today. Just a simple expression of trust, just like the thief on the cross. Jesus, I realize I've got a problem. I realize you are who you say you are, and I want to live for you. I want you to welcome me into your kingdom. I'm going to say a little prayer. And if you've never prayed to accept Jesus into your life, I want to encourage you to just pray along with me in your own heart. Just no magic in these words. It's just an expression of trust. Just say something like this: God, I confess that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I thank you for sending your one and only Son, Jesus, to rescue me from my sins. Thank you that through his death on a cross, God, you forgive me. Thank you that through his resurrection, you offer me eternal life. God, today by faith, I turn away from living for myself. I turn away from my life of sin. God, I turn toward you. Jesus, I accept you as the sacrifice for the sins that I committed. God, I accept you as my Savior. And Jesus, today I invite you to be the leader of my life. God, would you show me how to live my life in a way that would honor you and what you did for me? God, I want to live my life to please you. Amen.